So our passage this morning is Exodus 35, verse 1 to 36, verse 7. And in this passage, the Israelites participate in a community project, donating their possessions to enable something to be made. It's not the first time that they've done that. Indeed, they've done it very recently in chapter 32. There, you remember, while Moses was taking a long time on the top of Mount Sinai, the Israelites down below participated in a community project, donating their possessions to enable something to be made. And I don't think that as readers of Exodus, we're meant to ignore that obvious point of contact. Rather, the narrator is encouraging us to interpret this passage against the backdrop of that earlier one. And we're very much going to do that this morning. Indeed, all my 3 points regarding this community project arise from approaching it in that way. So notice with me, first of all, then, please, the God of this project. The God of this project. So what exactly is the community project here? As the Israelites donate their possessions, what is it that is going to be made? Well, of course, it's the tabernacle. Contributions for the tabernacle is the ESV's heading. But now that I've mentioned the ESV's heading, notice where that heading is placed. It's placed above verse 4. Verses 1 to 3, on the other hand, have the heading Sabbath regulations. And you get the impression from that layout that this community project to get the tabernacle made, it kicks in at verse 4, whereas verses 1 to 3, they are an unrelated reiteration of the Sabbath law. That's the impression, isn't it, that you get. But that's not accurate. Look closely at the language. In verse 4, Moses says, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." And he launches into the stuff about the tabernacle. But interestingly, he has already begun in almost exactly the same way in verse 1. "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." Which rather suggests, I think, that Moses was going to launch then into the stuff about the tabernacle, but he remembered something which needed to be said at that point and in that connection, and so he says it in verses 2 and 3 as a quick parenthesis in effect. And verse 4 is then a resumption from verse 1. "As I was saying, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded, ... Which raises the question then, why did the thing about the Sabbath need to interrupt Moses' speech regarding the tabernacle project? Why, before he'd even properly gotten going, was he concerned to insert this parenthesis in verses 2 and 3? Well, doubtless for this reason. The Israelites might think that due to God's relish for this tabernacle to be made, normal Sabbath observance was suspended and overridden. They were to just get on with this project and disregard, in connection with this project, the whole business of seventh-day rest. The Israelites might think that, but they weren't to think that. And that's why, then, having barely begun here, Moses breaks off to clarify this point. I'm saying that while, yes, verses 2 and 3 do serve as another general statement of the Sabbath law to guide Israel's conduct throughout the centuries to come, primarily what Moses has in mind is, for 6 days work shall be done on this tabernacle project, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. That's primarily, I'm saying, what Moses has in mind. We have today a prime minister whose tenure is prematurely coming to an end, partly because at the height of the pandemic, his own need to drink and party with colleagues was far too important to be restricted by the laws he had imposed upon the nation. And here's Yahweh. And do you remember last week? His rule for those Israelite farmers, chapter 34, verse 21, "In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest." You've got hired labourers. that mustn't be overworked just because you've got a job that you want to get done, the ingathering of your crops. They must still get their rest. But now it's Yahweh himself in the position of those farmers. He has a job that he wants to get done, the construction of his house, the tabernacle. Will he do a Boris Johnson? Will his own need to have a completed tabernacle be far too important to be restricted by the laws that he has imposed upon his people? And the answer is no. His concern that workers must get rest doesn't conveniently go out of the window when the workers are actually working on his own house. This may be a project that's very dear to him, very close to his heart, a project in which he has a massive amount of personal interest. It doesn't matter. The Israelites must not overwork themselves on it. They must take their weekly rest. And if some of them are too conscientious to walk away on a Friday night, leaving God's house still unfinished, and if mere encouragements to do so wouldn't get through to them and only threats would, then God is prepared to issue threats. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Whatever it takes to get his people to rest, even when they're constructing the tabernacle, Yahweh will do it. And in and of itself, then, that's beautiful, isn't it? Imagine a field of crops somewhere in Israel, and it's harvest time, and it's Friday evening, and the field is alive with workers busily scything and bundling and all the rest of the things that they are doing. And suddenly they all notice a figure in the distance running toward the field. As the figure gets nearer, they recognize who it is. It's their boss. It's the owner of these crops. Finally, he reaches them in the field. He's panting and wheezing from his run, but between the gasps, he starts to address them all. "Boys, what are you doing out here? You shouldn't still be out here at this time on a Friday evening. Put your tools down. Leave everything as it is. Go home to your wives and your children and your parents. Enjoy your Sabbath. Try to forget work. Go and rest yourselves after a long and tiring week. You don't want to scythe another piece of corn until Monday morning, till Sunday morning. You don't want to do another bit of bundling until Sunday morning. Go home, enjoy your Sabbath rest." I mean, those workers would be in awe, wouldn't they, of that farmer? "He's something else," they would say to each other as they walked back to the village. "He's the best master that we could possibly have." And Yahweh here is like that. It's his precious tabernacle that the Israelites are making, and yet on Friday night he wants them to drop it all, step right away, and enjoy glorious rest. And so I'm saying then, it's beautiful in and of itself, this. But remember my introduction, the unmistakable connection between this passage and that earlier one. And when we have that backdrop in place, the backdrop of chapter 32, God's beauty here in our passage becomes, I think, even more pronounced. We've established, haven't we, then, what the project is here in our passage. It's making the tabernacle. What was the project in that earlier passage in chapter 32? As the Israelites there donate their possessions, what is it that they are making? Well, of course, it's a god. And what is that god like? Well, it's a golden calf. Why that? You may have seen calves looking very fragile with their spindly legs on which they can't stand for very long at a time. And that's what you may think of when you read of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Don't think of that. One writer commenting on the Hebrew terms that are used in the passage remarks, "The bull calf referred to here was a fully grown animal just about to reach maturity." That's what we're talking about. Derek Kidner describes it as a symbol of brute strength and sexual potency. So don't think pathetic calf in Exodus 32. Think raging bull. That's what's to be made out of the Israelites' possessions being donated in that passage. And we can express the situation then in this way. At the heart of that earlier episode, we have a made-up God who's all about virility and aggression. At the heart of this episode, we have a God who's real and who's full of tender concern that his people get their rest. I mean, you'd have thought it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? That when the human imagination is set free to come up with any kind of God that it wants, no need to conform to any givens, just complete freedom, you'd have thought the result would be the paragon of deity, the most beautiful specimen of divinity possible, and that the real God, not being the product of an unfettered imagination, would, by contrast, be rather unattractive. But it's not like that. The wonderful thing is that the God of the Bible is not only realer and truer than the others, he's also vastly more attractive, so that you wouldn't want the others to be real and true, even if they could be. Human beings imagine divine bulls, snorting, stampeding brutes. Those are the kinds of gods that we, in our unfettered imaginations, come up with. We never devise the kind of God who commissions a palace for himself and then fusses obsessively over the welfare of its builders and whether they're getting sufficient rest or not. But the real God does that. The God of the Bible does that. The God of the Bible defies our human categories and overturns our human intuitions. Listen to Jeff Thomas. He says, "I wonder how your children view God. What mental image they have of him. Is he like an old man, kind and good? That's a good image. But there are better pictures of God. God is like a young man kneeling down before a group of silent younger men, and one by one he washes their feet, getting all the donkey dung off them and drying in between their toes with his towel. That's God. God is like a man who lets a woman kneel before him and sob convulsively at his feet because though she's done everything wrong in her life, she's been forgiven. That's God. He's like an exhausted shepherd climbing another ridge, descending another valley, going to the top of another peak in the wind and rain to find an unappreciative, resisting, mangy sheep and carrying it back home on his weary shoulders. That's God. Or he's like a husband who loves a wife who's a swinger, who fools around with other men, and yet he takes her back and he forgives her 70 times 7. That is God." So reading this passage against the backdrop of chapter 32, it highlights, I'm saying, this stupendous truth that our God is not bull-like. The God who makes his house builders rest every seventh day is not bull-like. As Jeff is saying there, actually, our God is Jesus-like. If you want to picture the true and living God this morning, don't think bull. Think Jesus. Think Jesus. Think Jesus. So the God of this project. Notice with me, secondly, the danger of this project. The danger of this project. This appeal, then, to the Israelites to contribute things, it has a danger. It has a danger precisely because of the chapter 32 episode. What do I mean by that? Am I saying that the collection here in our passage might get hijacked somehow, and as the pile of stuff gradually accumulates, the Israelites might not be able to resist making another god instead of the tabernacle that they're supposed to be making? No, that's not the danger I'm talking about. At least there's no suggestion of that whatsoever in the text. The danger doesn't relate to anything the Israelites might do. It relates to how they might think. You see, they might think that by donating their possessions to this good cause, they are recompensing, they are making up for, they are making amends for that previous donation of their possessions to such a bad cause. As they once again ransack their jewelry boxes, this time so righteously, they might think it kind of offsets and counteracts the occasion they had ransacked their jewelry boxes so unrighteously. That's the danger, that they might think along those kinds of lines. And that's why then we have those crucial words in verse 5 of our passage. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a generous heart. Those are the crucial words. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. God doesn't want anxious, guilt-ridden, conscience-plagued donations from people desperately trying to compensate for their sins. No, he wants joyful donations from people who just have a genuine desire to give. And as the passage unfolds, those are the donations that God gets here. The danger doesn't actually come to anything. It doesn't rear its head. But you can tell that it's real. You can tell that it was a serious concern for the narrator just from the number of times he stresses that the Israelites were indeed giving from their hearts. That word, heart, is mentioned on seven occasions in our passage. Verse 5 that I quoted just now, that's the first. Then you have verse 21. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him. Then verse 22, they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. Then verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them. Then verse 29, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them. Then verse 34, it's a bit different, and actually heart doesn't appear in the ESV, but in the Hebrew it's, and he, that is Yahweh, has put it in his heart to teach. And then verse 2 of chapter 36, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him. Now you all know that 7 in the Bible often signifies perfection, completeness. And I think these 7 references that I've just flagged up are communicating then a theological principle, namely that the kind of giving and indeed the kind of service generally that in God's eyes is perfect and complete is the kind that comes from the heart. That's what he's looking for. It isn't so much about quantity or quality. It's about it coming from the heart. And the danger then of serving God in some kind of frantic attempt to make up for sins, rather than with that desire and joy simmering in the heart, that danger remains very real for us as Christians. And of course, when we slip into that, when we slip into that frantic mode, it's because something has happened. We've lost sight of something. We've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of the fact that Christ has dealt with our sins. And he has dealt with every last one of them. And he has dealt with every last one of them totally. We don't need to help the job along a bit. That sin that I committed last week or last year or last decade or whenever, it doesn't need the blood of the cross plus a few good works of mine in order to be absolutely nullified. No, it's absolutely nullified through the sacrifice of Jesus, full stop. End of. But we lose sight of that sometimes, don't we? Tim Keller has an illustration. You're in a large house on a cold winter's evening, and in one room of the house, there's a big roaring fire, and you sit by the fire, and you're lovely and warm. But then after a while, you move away from the fire. You move into the next room. And what happens? Well, you start to get cold. Really, really cold. And so what do? Well, you start to jump around frantically, trying to generate that heat which you've lost. And Keller says then that the gospel is like that fire that warms and comforts us with the persuasion that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. But then we move away from it. We drift away from the gospel. And we get cold. And so we start to jump around frantically, trying to generate the heat that we've lost, trying to generate through desperate activity instead that sense of forgiveness and peace with God. Attending this meeting here, helping that needy person there, giving to that cause, reading that book, denying ourselves this thing or that thing, visiting so-and-so, offering hospitality, and so it goes on, and so it goes on. What am I saying then? That activity is bad? That really mature Christians just sit beside the fire of the gospel and lounge around never doing anything? Well, no, of course not. There's an activity, an intense activity, an intense doing of good works that can be performed beside the fire. But it's not frantic when it's beside the fire. It's not neurotic and laden with anxiety. It's joyful. Because the Christian beside the fire of the gospel is secure in his or her acceptance with God, quite apart from the activity and before the activity has ever begun. And the activity is performed then for its own sake, not with an ulterior motive. The motive is love for God and an understanding that he takes pleasure in this activity that I'm performing, and a sense that this activity I'm performing is intrinsically noble and beautiful. That's the motive when you're beside the fire. John Calvin puts it ever so well. He says, the chief point for us is to know that God acknowledges us for his children, and that our sins are forgiven us, so that he takes us for righteous. If we do not have that, how can we find any sweetness in serving and honouring him? And how or with what courage can we pray to him? What praise can we offer him? To be brief, we must be sure of the infinite good that is done to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we may be ravished in love with our God and inflamed with a proper zeal to obey him. Isn't that a fantastic sentence? We must be sure of the infinite good that is done to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in order that we may be ravished in love with our God and inflamed with a proper zeal to obey him. May we be those who keep returning to the gospel, returning to the fire, so that we're not desperately trying to generate a heat that once we knew and that we've drifted away from. But that heat's constantly there as we constantly go back day after day after day to the gospel of a Saviour who has dealt fully and finally with all our sins. So we've seen the God of this project, and we've seen the danger of this project. But then thirdly, and finally this morning, the viability of this project. The viability of this project. Now, there's one feature of the golden calf incident that I meant to mention when I was preaching on Exodus 32, but as is often the case, things had to go out of the window as time was running away from me, and so I didn't mention it. But it's the way in which there at the start of Exodus 32, the Israelites, you remember, approach Aaron and they say in verse 1, make us gods. That's their request. Make us gods. Plural. Clearly what they're envisaging, what they want, is a whole bunch of gods to be made for them. And so they bring their gold. And Aaron gets to work with the gold. And what's the result? Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Just one. Not a whole bunch of them. Just one god. Now, notice that the people pretend, don't they, that the project has in fact gone according to plan. And they immediately say, there, verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel. And plainly in denial of the fact there's only one thing in front of them. They just pretend that the whole thing has gone to plan and Aaron has produced a whole array of gods. But he hasn't. It hasn't gone according to plan at all. Aaron was supposed to make gods and he made a god. Why? Well, presumably because the project just wasn't viable with the amount of gold that Aaron was given. I think it's part of the undertone of mockery that you have in Exodus 32. I think I did mention in passing the morning I preached that passage, another bit of mockery in the chapter, the way in which the revelry that's going on there at the foot of Sinai, it's supposed, of course, to be in worship of and in celebration of the golden calf. And yet as Moses stands at the gate of the camp in verse 25, watching the revelry playing out before his eyes, the golden calf has been demolished 5 verses earlier. And it doesn't seem to have made an ounce of difference. And I think that there's a subtle mockery going on there. This is how insignificant this God is, that you can remove it from the equation, you can smash it to pieces, and it doesn't really make any difference because it's nothing anyway. It's insignificant even in its own religion. You can remove it and nobody notices, let alone in the wider world. I think that kind of mockery is going on there. But there's also then a mockery going on in these opening verses of Exodus 32, and this forced monotheism, if you like, of the golden calf. And you see, you have Yahweh, don't you? And his monotheism is beautiful, it's glorious, it reflects the fact that all deity is concentrated in this one being, so there's no need for any other gods. That's the glory of Yahweh's monotheism. This monotheism in Exodus 32, it simply reflects the fact that they didn't have enough gold to make any others. It's pathetic. And so I'm saying then that this project in chapter 32 to make a whole bunch of idols, it's just not viable. Now, this project that we're looking at this morning in our passage, it's far more ambitious, isn't it? It's to make a huge tabernacle and all the furniture within that tabernacle. Just in terms of gold, it's going to need way more than the golden calf needed. Remember, as we were working through the tabernacle instructions a few chapters ago, all those items that were to be overlaid with gold, which, by the way, scholars think was true of the golden calf as well. It wasn't solid gold. It was a wooden structure that was overlaid with gold. And there were loads of things that were going to be overlaid with gold in the tabernacle. So just if you focus on gold, it was going to require way more than the golden calf did. And of course, gold is only one of the materials. There's loads of other materials. And some of them are very rare and unusual materials. And so if the golden calf project wasn't really viable, surely this one isn't going to be. Surely this is going to hit exactly the same snag. And yet it doesn't. And we come to the end of our passage, chapter 36, verses 3 to 7. They receive from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him offerings every morning. And in the end, the craftsmen are forced into action, aren't they? They leave what they're doing and they go to Moses. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so Moses has to stop them all. No more contributions he has to order. And it finishes there in verse 7. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Do you remember how Aaron talked, didn't he, back in chapter 32, of that calf kind of coming out of nowhere? You know, I just threw the gold in the fire and this thing came out. But of course, he was only saying that to deflect culpability. But it's as if this tabernacle almost will come out of nowhere. How on earth? How on earth is this huge thing going to be made? How on earth are the materials going to be accessed? And just like that, they are accessed. They pour in. And a hugely important point is being made here then, which is this. God never struggles with viability issues. God never struggles with viability issues. And that's an important point for us. Because we can feel, perhaps, like he does here in the UK, where dwindling Christendom certainly struggles with viability issues. Listen again to Jeff Thomas He says, there are many times when I look at the weakness of God's cause in Wales and throughout Europe. Time and again, this phrase comes into my mind, that we must support the cause. In many ways, that is the concept of the kingdom of God that dominates Christian thinking at the present moment. You have to support the cause. We can look at our empty pews and we can say to ourselves, why don't people support the cause? He continues, then I say to myself, what kind of cause are we thinking about? Is its primary characteristic that it needs support? I have seen old oak trees, 300 years old, and the groundsmen have cut supports that hold up their ancient boughs and branches because the tree is no longer strong enough to support itself. It needs support. And I say to myself, is that how I see the kingdom of God? Is that how Jesus describes the kingdom, like a plant that grows, but it can no longer support itself, and we have to design ways of keeping it alive, preventing it from breaking up and dying? What does Jesus say? The birds of the air come from far and wide, from Europe and Africa, Asia and America, and what do? Do they cluck and quack and fuss as they try to support the branches? No, Jesus tells us that the tree has such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. The birds don't support the tree supports the birds. And so he concludes, are we evaluating the cause correctly? Are we looking at it from the perspective of the 12 disciples, anxiously looking at Jesus sitting in a boat and facing a hostile crowd and thinking of how unknown and weak he is and doubting whether it has any future? If we are, then we have forgotten the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the ascension and Christ's reign at the right hand of God and the way he pours out his spirit and builds his church. I want to say to you that this cause doesn't need support. I do not think that it is spoken of in those terms anywhere in the New Testament. It is a supporting tree of invincible strength and eternal durability. It is an encouraging cause. It has the most magnificent power to transform human life and potential. It is a great invigorating kingdom. I want to say to you that the most irresistible force in the whole human universe today is the Christian cause. Think of Aaron. And there he is intending to make all these different gods. And he's still on the first one, and the gold is running out, and he's thinking to himself, oh, what do I do now? God doesn't sit in heaven ever having to make those kinds of calculations. He wants a tabernacle made, and effortlessly he secures the necessary resources to do it. I have a friend called Adam. Many years ago, he came and spoke. Some of you were there in our living room. He's from Iran. He lives in the United States, but goes to Iran a couple of times every year, and also to some other neighboring lands to preach, to disciple believers. And one place that he's been to several times over recent years is Afghanistan. And in his most recent prayer letter that just came a week or two ago, he talks solemnly about the situation there now in Afghanistan. He says how he went there for 5 days just at the end of January to try and find some of the Christians that he knew in that land, but he didn't find any of them. He says, I suspect a few of them may have been caught by the Taliban and murdered, and others have fled into the surrounding countries. But he then goes on to talk about what has happened, to reflect on what has happened there in the last 20 years. And it's quite interesting what he writes in this prayer letter. He says, the first time I went into that land, I had a sense that this door would not stay open forever. It was President George Bush the son who, after the horrific attack in New York, sent the might of the American army to Afghanistan to root out the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and catch their leaders. With a lightning force, they chased them out. However, as the Taliban and their leader, Mullah Omar, fled southward on their donkeys to their safe haven in Pakistan, they taunted the Americans, you have the watches, but we keep the time. That ominous remark translated to this is a temporary hiatus. But he continues, the departure of the Taliban was a brief lull for God to accomplish his purposes and gather a harvest. The mission of the American armed forces was to expel and defeat that savage band of opium-peddling religious fanatics who had destroyed that nation, brutalized its inhabitants, and taken the country back to the Dark Ages. But God had an additional assignment for those armies, which neither they nor the Pentagon war strategists knew about, to open a path for the gospel. Those soldiers did not know that they were instruments in God's hands to open a highway for the light of the world. For 20 years, the war kept the Taliban distracted and at bay, and a door opened for the gospel to be proclaimed and spread in that land. During this time, thousands of Afghans came to faith in Christ. I could tell you the stories of the converts I've met in my visits to the land. A gracious, quiet schoolteacher, a jeweler who would put cross necklaces in his window as an allurement to present the gospel to interested shoppers, a cloth seller, a pharmacist, a young woman who was a seamstress, a doctor who came to faith as a refugee in Europe and then felt the need to return to his homeland, open a makeshift clinic in his house and use that clinic as a means of spreading the gospel. What has happened during this window of opportunity is unprecedented in the previous 1400 years since the inception of Islam in Arabia, and nothing can diminish that gain. There's God at the turn of the millennium. And he doesn't stand at the border of Afghanistan, all frustrated. How the dickens am I going to reach this place with my gospel? If only my cause was better resourced. No, he just commandeers President George Bush and the American Armed Forces to do what he wants them to do, and he gathers a harvest in Afghanistan. Ours is not a God with viability issues. He's a God who gets exactly what he wants and when he wants it. He did here at the foot of Sinai. He wants a tabernacle put up. He gets effortlessly all the ridiculous resources that he needs for that. And he will get exactly what he wants when he wants it, until the day that the earth is finally filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let's close.